Please be seated. Shall we pray together? Lord, in that marvelous passage from Isaiah 40, which we just heard in glorious song this morning, we read these words, that you who bring good tidings to Zion, do not be afraid, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are young. O great, sovereign, powerful, shepherding, gentle, and loving God who sent your Son Jesus, speak to us today, even today, about so many of these great, majestic themes of the Scripture that feed and fuel our hope. Because if we don't feel them keenly in our souls, then we'll live with desperation. We don't want to be that kind of people. We want to be people whose focus on hope shapes the way we think about life in the present. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hugh Hildesley works for Sotheby's Auction House. For a short time, he left that job of auctioneering back in 1983 to become the Episcopal rector at the Church of Heavenly Rest, Fifth Avenue, New York City. 12 years later, he went back to the auction house, and he made the observation that both of these two careers have strong similarities. Maybe you hadn't thought of it that way. This is all from a book about art called The $12 Million Stuffed Shark. You might want to look into that. So when he returned, he said, the dress code may be different, but there's a very real sense in which you pray in both places. He also points out that the old auction currency converter in the auction house, so like you would make a bid and say you were making your bid in dollars, but you were from another country and you wanted to know what that meant in euros, it had this currency converter going live. Well, at the bottom of the currency converter, it had a note that read, all conversions are approximate. And he said that applied to both of his worlds. It's an interesting observation, is it not? And given the complexity and murkiness of human nature and all of its sin, at times it does seem that God's work in our lives, a professing Christian's life, a person who says, I've been converted, it does appear sometimes from our vantage point, the human perspective, that it is unclear and approximate at best. However, I'm not so sure that the phrase all conversions are approximate is actually one with which the Bible would remotely concur. For if the work is God's, salvation and true conversion always are, there will be, despite the uncertainties and inequities in life, there will be certain evidences, visible fruit of ongoing transformation, nothing approximate about it. And in fact, when infant Jesus arrived on the scene, there was nothing vague about what the shepherds heard from the heavenly beings announcing the Savior's birth. This visual and verbal display overwhelmed them. It enveloped them. In addition to being direct and unambiguous in its tone and proclamation to them, God had a very explicit message to convey. And so this morning, I want you to actually have your finger in two places in the Bible. The first one is the passage which John Toby read earlier, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. We're going to start there, but we're going to go as well to an unlikely passage in terms of how you might think about Christmas, and that is to Daniel 7. And that's where I want you to go right now. We're going to read some selected verses from Daniel chapter 7. And then we'll go back to Luke in the sermon, and keep your finger in Daniel because you're going to need it later on. Daniel chapter 7. Now, there's a lot in Daniel 7, and I don't begin to tell you that I understand a lot of it, but There are aspects of it in terms of its communication to us about the majesty of our Savior that I want you to see, and I want you to see as we read verses, pulling them out and linking them together, what the connection is between who the Son of Man is and by virtue of who we are as the people of God, what we get to share in relationship to the Son of Man. So pick up the text, Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now go down to verse 18. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Now verse 21. And as I watched, this horn was waging a battle against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And now go down to verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Now, back to Luke. And when we go back to Luke, we want to ask this question. You've heard this text many times. You heard it already twice today. You heard it in the children's sermon. You heard it in the Advent lesson, and you heard it in the scripture reading. You know this text through and through. But let's think of it today from the perspective of this question. What is the role of the angels in redemption story? Because according to the scripture, they are hardly angels of approximation, but they are angels rather of definitive declaration. And there are three things about these angels that are important to note. One you're very familiar with, which would be the first aspect. That is to say, they are messengers of the gospel. This is the obvious point, is it not? They arrive bearing news. Indeed, the word angel literally means, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, messenger. In all of its occurrences, that's typically what it means. So their main function is to act as God's messengers, his agents, to carry out his will on this planet and in the cosmos. They are not independent operators. And here, an angel of the Lord appears to shepherds who are out guarding their flocks at night. And in Luke's gospel, this is the third appearance of an angel with a message from God. Just 11 verses into the gospel, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appears to Zechariah to announce that though barren and getting on in age, his wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby. By the way, the name Gabriel means God is strong, indicating that whatever the angel of the Lord says or does, he is empowered by the strength of God, and his role points to the strength of God in life, human history, and the universe at large, to the strength of God to accomplish divine purposes. So angels are about, again, divine intentionality, not about freelancing. Then Gabriel appears to Elizabeth's cousin, Mary, to give her the momentous news that though a virgin, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And now here, just after the holy infant arrives in the world, an angel, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord comes yet again with a preeminent word of testimony from on high to humanity here down below. An announcement from this messenger to humble shepherds, to people whose typical daily conversation and message probably was no more momentous than the local weather and wolf report. And Luke says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid with great fear. Yeah, in other words, the majestic presence of the one and only transcendent God authenticates by his presence the status and the content of the angelic message. Specifically, the messenger has two things to say. He addresses the shepherd's understandable fear, don't be afraid. In other words, God's not about to overwhelm his creation. He's going to communicate to it. And second, and most importantly, the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people today in the town of David, Bethlehem. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So the angelic announcement is about this amazingly good news. The event is not distant reality. It's now here. Savior, Christ, Lord, on the scene today. Today is the currentness of salvation. That's how it's used in Luke's gospel. This is the angelic message. So the point is obvious. This is one of the things that angels do. They bring announcements. They bear messages from on high. They don't concoct missives themselves, but merely do the Lord's bidding. All they are, all they do is always about God to point to him. They are his servants, his ambassadors, communicating, therefore, his message to his people. Now, you'll notice it's not simply an individual angel who comes with a message, but according to verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God. So, springing from the hidden backdrop of this already startling announcement, this heavenly dimension is unveiled, the curtains part or go up, and behold, the shepherds see and hear not just one angel, but this innumerable multitude comprising the heavenly host. And the point is that the whole host of heaven is praising God, and the shepherds are privileged to see and hear that host celebrating the incarnation. And this momentary unveiling reminds us then, secondly, that in the Bible, in addition to being messengers, angels are also, second, warriors. They are warriors of the king's army. Verse 13 gives us this reminder that at the birth of Jesus, an army was present. Literally, the verse says, the fullness of the army of heaven. The Lord's army is in the backdrop of the Lord's birth. There's more to this than sweetness and light, right? Angels are not benign. They're symbols of what? They're symbols of judgment. They're holy beings who execute justice. Because God is, after all, supremely holy, all-powerful, the sovereign of the universe, with angels at his beck and call. And so in the scriptures, the angel who appears to Joshua calls himself the commander of the army of the Lord. And the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts. That's not a statement about hospitality, by the way. The Lord of hosts. Hosts is an army. The Lord of the armies of heaven is with us, the psalmist says. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Who do you have on your side? You got the Lord. And okay, was he enough? Oh, yeah, he might be, because he's got all the armies of heaven with him, right? He's your stronghold. Isaiah, you hear this dozens of times in Isaiah. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. The holy God will show himself in holy righteousness. Lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So on and on it goes in the Bible. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of references in the Bible to the Lord of hosts, meaning the Lord who commands the mightiest of all armies, armies comprised of angelic beings. And though in the background, those angelic armies are present at the birth of Jesus. Now think of it this way. Although God has the armies of heaven at his disposal to wipe out evil on the earth, and though in an instant he could demonstrate in the most dramatic fashion that Caesar is a nothing and that God is everything, and though the Almighty could throw off the yoke of Israel's pagan oppressors in an instant and deliver his people from centuries of pain and the plight of unfulfilled circumstances that go in directions they never want or desire, he does not, at least initially. Why? Because the deeper issue, indeed humanity's deeper issue, has to be dealt with first, namely the oppression of our own sin in our own hearts, and our own alienation with the God of the universe. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. God in Christ pours out his favor on his people to give them peace, shalom, wellness, and wholeness on account of what his Son will do for them. And so our sin has to be decisively dealt with at its root or core in order for evil to eventually be overthrown in its entirety. God has to create a people who are pure before God can come back and eradicate evil and give them the new heavens and the new earth in which to live. So at Christ's first advent, the armies of heaven come to sing praise, anticipating the overthrow of sin through the impending suffering of the Messiah. Without the first advent of Jesus, with angels in the background, the second advent of Jesus, with angels in the foreground, would be meaningless. Again, if Jesus doesn't die for our sins to create a people for his own possession, then coming with angels at the end of time is hollow, because they'd be coming for nobody, right? They got to come for a purified people. Jesus has to first conquer evil's heart to give his people peace with God before the angels join with him to conquer evil's remaining unrepentant perpetrators and clothe the world, the new heavens and the new earth, with external peace, like Isaiah 11, which we talked about last week. So there's this great paradox. The powerful army and a little baby. And the army does nothing at the birth of Jesus except praise. Praise in anticipation of the conqueror. And no doubt Israel in the first century wants a messianic army, but they get a suffering servant. That's how God preempts how we think about power and how we think about peace. The angels proclaim the Savior's birth, but they don't leap into the fray of the Savior's victory until the second coming. And then, what are they? Then they are in the vanguard. They are the vanguard of his final victory. Now this brings us to Daniel 7. When you put together the fact that Jesus came to die for our sins and is coming again to triumph over evil, and you note that angels are present both at the first and second advents of Jesus, because as Revelation 19 tells us, when Jesus comes again with the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, the armies of heaven will follow him. When you put all these pieces together, there's one piece which pulls them together and binds them together, and that's this. Did you know that Jesus, the suffering servant, calls himself by one title or name more than any other title or name? It's a title that links together suffering and authority. Did you know that he, Jesus, takes this title and he links it to the angels and the second coming? And what is the title? It's the title Son of Man. 81 times in the gospel, Jesus refers to himself or is referred to as the Son of Man. 27 times in Luke, something like that, he calls himself by this title, including when he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." This is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. Now, where does he get it? Daniel 7. Daniel 7, in those verses we read, one of the characteristics of the Son of Man is that when he comes in judgment, second coming, to express the fullness and finality of his reign and rule over the earth, his people are privileged then to reign and rule with him. And Jesus says that the angels come with him. Daniel says that his people come with him. So what is said about the Son of Man is said about the people of God. The things that are given to the Son of Man by virtue of who the Son of Man is are given to the people of God that the Son of Man has died to redeem for himself. So we reign because he reigns. Now go back to Luke. What did the angels say? What did they say at the first coming? Glory to God in the highest. It could be, literally, you could translate it this way, glory to God among the highest ones. So it could be just glory to God in the highest because he's over all, but yeah, among the highest ones too. Who are those? Angels. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. In other words, taking into account Luke 2 and Daniel 7, the peace we receive is twofold. Because Jesus came first to die for our sins, he brings us peace with God. But he's therefore coming again to usher in his final victory so that there will be universal peace for the people of God. And we share by virtue of his favor, right? and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. By virtue of his favor resting upon us, we share in that reign ultimately with its peace. That's God's favor in full. Now internally, one day through co-regency externally. We gain internal peace, we gain external peace. Internal is the result of the first coming, external the result of the second coming. And at the first coming, angels are in the backdrop as messengers and harbingers of the future. But at the second coming, they are enforcers of judgment, coming with the Messiah and his people. Without the first advent, the second advent is empty, because no one would have peace with God, so no one could ever rule with him at the end of time. So as we saw last week and again this week, Christmas points to not just a baby, but to the second coming. We would be misguided if we think of the angels as cosmic fluff, window dressing, or just a little light to bring a little flash from above to an otherwise rather mundane scene, shepherds, babies, decorations on high. No, they're not ornamental. They have real power, real authority, and a real role in redemption. One of the greatest archaeological discoveries of the last 40 years was this huge, amazing, ancient mausoleum in China dating back to 210 BC, built for the first emperor of China. And in this vast mausoleum, I know you know all about this probably, they've discovered over 8,000 life-size, intricately fashioned terracotta warriors, 650 horses of all, you know, war horses, this kind of stuff, 130 chariots, innumerable weapons of war, all made. Because you see, the thinking in the worldview was that if you're a great king, a great emperor, and you got an army, you're going to need that army in the next life, right? Because you got to take care of yourself. You don't know what's going to happen. You got to be prepared to rule with authority there. Oh, how different things are for the true emperor of the world. Members of his angelic army are present at his birth. Members of his angelic army are present at his death and in the tomb, at the resurrection. They are present with him now in his reign in the heavenly realm over all the world, and they are coming with him again at his return. Not as bystanders or window dressing, not terracotta fiction, but as evidence of his might and power in holy array with holy justice, all bringing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And that's why we have hope that is real. It too is not terracotta fiction. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Lord, Savior of his people, to give them peace. Christ, the Lord's anointed one, to carry forth the Father's will. Lord, over all. Savior, Christ, Lord, our hope. So when you read a text like this and you think about its components, think of it this way as we close. The Lord has the plan, the power, and the willpower to bring his people peace and hope. And the angels are not just messengers of the gospel, but harbingers of the future, of the fullness of our hope, which God will enforce. And we look so, so very, very much to embracing. This is the Savior that we celebrate. This is the God who is King. Let us pray. Sometimes, Jesus, we fragment our Advent into little components that don't take into account the bigger picture. Help us to always keep the big picture in view. That one day you're coming again with your holy angels and with your people. And the peace that we have with God now will be, in fact, a peace which will be universal. And evil is eradicated. And this world is what it is meant to be. We thank you that even at the birth of Jesus, there's a hint of the future. There's a link to our life and what it will be like. And so we do join with the angels in heaven then, and even now, and in the days to come. And we do pray and say with great thanksgiving, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.